turn again this evening to the first book of Chronicles, and to stagger you, we're going to cover five chapters. One Chronicles 23 through 27, and immediately you'll notice why we're going to cover five chapters. Five chapters full of hard-to-pronounce names and strange duties and responsibilities that David allots to the Levites within the temple of God that Solomon is about to build. Now, in chapter 22, which Eric ministered to us last Wednesday evening, we saw David beginning to make preparations for the building of the temple. And we saw him in verses 11 to 13 giving wise counsel to Solomon. Now, my son, the Lord be with you. Verse 12, may the Lord give you discretion and understanding when he puts you in command of Israel so that you may keep the law of the Lord your God. Then you will have success if you are careful to observe the decrees and laws that the Lord gave Moses for Israel. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or discouraged. And the great counsel that this father gives to his son is that Solomon walk in the ways of the Lord. And what better counsel and what wiser counsel could a father or a mother give to any of their children, that we might walk in the ways of the Lord? But more than that, David also gives wise counsel to all the leaders of Israel, verses 17 to 19. He gathers all the leaders and says to them, is not the Lord your God with you? He's aware that they will be daunted by the great project that lies before them. They'll be daunted by the opposition that they'll face, but he begins by reminding them, is not the Lord your God with you? And that's a great truth for us to always hold before us when we engage in the service of God. If God be for us, who can be against us? We need to bring the reality of God's commitment to his people to the fore in our thinking and allow all our circumstances to be shaped by this unshakable reality, is not the Lord your God with you? Then in verse 19 he says, now devote your heart and soul to seeking the Lord your God. Begin to build the sanctuary of the Lord God. You notice there that before they build the sanctuary, they are to seek the Lord. Devote your heart and soul to seeking the Lord your God. You see, before we build anything for God, we have to seek the Lord. And there is a world of difference between merely engaging in the work of God and doing so in a way that is honouring to God. If we're going to engage in anything that will last and bring glory to God, we must begin by devoting our heart and soul to seeking him. Seeking God is not time loss. It is time well spent. That's why prayer is the great work. That John Bunyan, who said, we can do more than pray after we have prayed, but we cannot do more than pray until we have prayed. Seek the Lord and then be about the work of building. Now in chapters 23 to 27, what David does is to organise the priests and Levites, that is, the priestly Levites and the non-priestly Levites, who will be responsible for the temple. He has now set before them the great plan of God to build a temple that Solomon will undertake. And now in these chapters, he gathers the Levites, the tribe of Levi, who were set apart especially for the work of ministering to the people of God, representing God to the people and the people to God. They were the ones who were to be set apart to be especially the carers and the watchmen and the ministers in this temple that Solomon is going to build. Now, you'll understand, perhaps, why it was necessary for David to spend such a length of time detailing, this is all he's doing from verse 1 of 23 to the end of 27, detailing family by family, clan by clan, individual by individual, detailing the responsibilities and duties that were to be allotted to them in the temple. Because up till this moment, they'd been responsible for the Ark of the Covenant. And up till this time, the Ark of the Covenant had been portable and mobile. It would go here and there and wherever. But now it was to be located within the sanctuary, as we saw in earlier chapters. And so in chapter 23, verse 25, David says, "Since the Lord, the God of Israel, has granted rest to his people and come to dwell in Jerusalem forever, the Levites no longer need to carry the tabernacle or any of the articles used in its service." So what were they to do? Well, in 23 to 27, David details the responsibilities and functions and duties that they were to occupy themselves with in the temple. Now, in these chapters, what we have is a picture of the people of God organized for service. Look at the opening verses of 23. "When David was old and full of years, he made his son Solomon king over Israel. He also gathered together all the leaders of Israel, as well as the priests and Levites. The Levites, 30 years old or more, were counted. The total number of men was 38,000. David said, of these, 24,000 are to supervise the work of the temple of the Lord, 6,000 are to be officials and judges, 4,000 are to be gatekeepers, and 4,000 are to praise the Lord with musical instruments I have provided for that purpose." And then David divided the Levites into groups corresponding to the sons of Levi. And so it goes on and on and on and on and on. Now, this was necessary because the Levites were the God-appointed leaders of the worship and praise of the people of God. Now, a lot of this, of course, will seem very strange to us. The details and the rituals, of course, belong to the era before Christ, when God's people were a nation. And because they were a visible, physical entity in the world, much of their worship was tangible and external in a way that is no longer appropriate for those of us who live this side of the cross and Pentecost. We no longer are a physical nation. God's people has burst beyond the boundaries of Israel. God is a spirit, said Jesus to the woman of Samaria, who was still tied up with, this is the right place to worship, well, that's the right place. People today, they're high on sanctuaries, on holy places. There's no such thing as a holy place. There are holy people. Holy places died the moment the veil of the temple was torn in two. No such thing as a holy place. As sacred ground. No ground sacred, no grounds unsacred. We live this side of the cross. This all belonged to the era of shadows that pointed forward. Read Hebrews 8 through 10. Great chapters, significant chapters. We live in the age of the Spirit. Our worship is to be in spirit and in truth. That's why if this fine building we have across the way was to burn down overnight, the Church of God wouldn't suffer. A building would perish. Historic, fine, pleasant to meet in, appropriate, but stones. We, as we shall see towards the end, we are the temple of the living God. And so, what we must keep before us when we read through passages like this is that this belongs to an era that is no more, but you will find embedded in the multiplicity of the rituals and details, abiding principles. God is the same God. The gospel is the same gospel. And it's those abiding principles that we need to fasten on to. That's why, for example, in Romans 15, at verse 4, a passage we've quoted many times in our studies in Chronicles, Paul reminds the Christians in Rome, for everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. All that we find written here was written to teach us in 1994, the 16th of February, here in New Mills. When God inspired the chronicler in the post-exilic period to pen this, he said, right, I've got, right, these people in New Mills need to know about this. Down it goes. So when you come to passages like this that you think, oh dear, oh, what am I going to do here? Well, you say, Lord, help. That's the first thing you do. It's the first thing I do. Lord, help. Then you read it, and you say, Lord, teach me what I have to learn. And you read it again, and they go and ask someone, what do you make of those chapters? And they might say, well, I've never read them. Well, go away and read them. Tell me what you think. Because there are embedded principles and truths that we must learn to fasten onto. Now, there are three in particular I want to just focus with you on throughout these chapters. First of all, throughout these chapters, we see highlighted the dignity of serving God. The dignity of serving God. Many of the Levites were engaged in the most routine and mundane of services. Look at chapter 23, verses 28 following. The duty of the Levites was to help Aaron's descendants in the service of the temple of the Lord, to be in charge of the courtyards, the side rooms, the purification of sacred things, that's the washing clean of the dishes, and the performance of other duties in the house of God. Now, there's a very important point that you can almost miss in passing here, that specific attention is being placed upon men being set apart for the most routine and mundane of responsibilities, humanly speaking, but not to God. Their duty was to be in charge of the courtyards, the side rooms. You imagine someone coming and saying, now, we have a great campaign going on. Going to be involved in bringing the gospel to the valley around us. Now, looking for someone that look after the toilets. It's not for me. I want to be out there. But you see, there's a place here, and a very prominent place. Because what these people were simply glorified housekeepers, as one of the commentators puts it. You see, nothing done for the Lord is trivial or menial. Many of us still have a very sub-Christian view of service. We've got the preacher, the pastor, up here. We wouldn't say that's how we think. He's up there. Then we've got elders, and then we've got some of the other people down there, as little old me. Now you see, that's not how Scripture looks at things. Anything done unto the Lord is important. That's the whole function and point of the body analogy, 1 Corinthians 12. The least part of the body is indispensable. Glorified housekeepers, or so it would appear. But there's dignity in being a glorified housekeeper if what you're doing is unto the Lord. Nothing done for the Lord or his people is menial work. Now, much of this work would be unseen and unsung, just going about the responsibilities. But God sees and God knows. What we do unto Him. We don't do what we do to be praised by the church, to be given a name. We do what we do so that by God's grace He might say to us on that great day, "Well done, good and faithful servant." But we also see this dignity of service in the readiness of the small and the great to be subject to the Lord. Look at chapter 25 at verse 8. Young and old alike, the men, looking from verse 6, all these men were under the supervision of their fathers for the music of the temple of the Lord, cymbals, lyres, harps, etc., etc., along with their relatives, all of them trained and skilled in music for the Lord, the number 288. Young and old alike, teacher as well as student, cast lots for their duties. Now, guidance in the Old Testament economy was often by casting lots. The priest would cast the lot, and God would overrule in the seemingly arbitrary fashion, and direction would be given and guidance would be given. Now, here we have young and old alike, teacher as well as student, casting lots for their duties. The teacher may have got a duty that was less prominent. The young student may have got a place of prominence. Now, I think what is being highlighted here is the readiness, the willingness of all these men to be given any work that God wanted them to do. There was a humility about the way they approached it. Just let me serve. I'll serve wherever I'm needed. Now you see, that's often the reverse of how we think. We think, now here I am, I've got certain gifts, so I can't do that, I can't do that, might do that. I couldn't do that. Now, I don't think that's biblical at all. Now, God does give us gifts. Most often, though, I think it's the church that comes and says to us, "We think you could do that." A much more biblical, it seems to me, approach is to say, "Lord, there's work needing to be done. I'm willing to do it. I don't know if I can, but here I am. Here I am." A willingness to give yourself to whatever God apportions you. Not picking and choosing. We're not told that the young and old, the teacher and the student came and took their choice, right? I'll do that and you do that. There was a willingness to just say, "Lord, use us where you want." And God sometimes pulls many surprises. A willingness to serve the Lord in any capacity. In any capacity. Remember when Jesus was approaching Jerusalem for the last time? His disciples began to engage in an argument over who was the greatest. And no doubt some were saying, "Well, I think I am." Others were saying, "Not in your life, I think I am." And Jesus said to them, "Look, that's how the world thinks. That's how the world thinks. Not so with you. The greatest among you will be the servant of all. The least will be the greatest." Greatness, in other words, is found in humble, selfless service. And I do believe that too often we are only willing to do what we think we can do. We are never the best judges, anyway, of what we can do and what we can't do. Sometimes the things that we think we can do, Others look on and say, no, they can't do that. And sometimes the things we think we can't do, others might be saying, well, we think maybe you could do that. Isn't it far better to say, you know, I think there's a need there. Do you think I could do that? I'm willing to try. Donald MacLeod's adage is profoundly true. If a thing's worth doing, it's worth doing badly. A willingness to be put where you were needed. Now that takes great faith. Dignity of service. Because you see, behind it all for the Christian is the great truth. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, I know there's an inbuilt parameter to that. God doesn't call us all to do the same thing. He gifts us all differently. But that can often be an excuse, I think. God comes to Jeremiah, as we're thinking Sunday morning. Jeremiah, I've appointed you a prophet to the nations. Lord, not me, you got it wrong. I'm young and I can't speak. God doesn't get things wrong. God says, I know what you're like, Jeremiah. I know you're not a speaker. That's okay. I'll give you the words to speak. And the very thought of standing before people and speaking the word of the God terrified Jeremiah. Count the number of times in chapter 1 in Jeremiah the Lord has to say to Jeremiah, don't be afraid. Now, why did he have to say that? Because the man was terrified. The very thought of standing before people and speaking for God. Lord, you've got the wrong man. But God doesn't choose the wrong man or the wrong woman. God knows what he's about. And faith is saying, Lord, you know better than me. There's a need. Here I am. Give me the grace to meet it. So there's dignity of service. Secondly, there's order and excellence. It's very interesting throughout these chapters to notice that everyone's got their allotted place. It reminds me, in a sense, of Paul in 1 Corinthians 14 when he says, let everything be done decently and in order. That the service of God is never a rammy, never a free-for-all. Now, that doesn't mean to say that it's straight-jacketed. Because you'll notice in chapter 25, the opening verses, this is the only way I think that I feel able to try and highlight the principles embedded here. David, together with the commanders of the army, set apart some of the sons of Asaph, Haman, and Jeduthun for the ministry of prophesying. So even in the midst of this very detailed, orderly gathering together of all the people and giving them their allotted duties, there was the ministry of prophesying, of speaking. I think the emphasis would tend to be speaking spontaneously the word of God into the situation. So order and decency goes hand in hand with spiritual spontaneity. Now probably in our situation, we're at the order and decency end of the spectrum. And in other situations, there is the spiritual spontaneity end of the spectrum. And we need a gathering together of the two. Order and decency. But intertwined with the order, and this is more the concern of David, is the concern for excellence. And so in chapter 25, verse 7, we read that all of these who were trained for music, all of them trained and skilled in music for the Lord. Chapter 26, verse 6. The son of Shemaiah also had sons who were leaders in their father's family because they were very capable men. Verse 9. Meshelemiah, you're glad you're not reading that, had sons and relatives who were able men. The same thing in verses 30 to 32, able men. And in chapter 27 at verse 32, a man of insight. And again, I think the emphasis that David is making almost in passing is that only the best will do for God. Only the best. Now, the best isn't measured by human standards. Man looks on the outward appearance, God looks on the heart. But people who were given these responsibilities were people who were noted for their ability, for their insight, for being capable. In a sense, that's how it is in a church, isn't it? How do you set apart people for responsibilities? Well, if you're fools, you just think, well, who comes regularly? Right, we'll choose them. That's why the Church of Scotland, in one respect, is in such a dire, tragic state. If you're wise, you'll say, now, who are proving themselves in little things as being capable? Who have done things and manifested an ability? And in a sense, all you're doing is marking out those whom God has already marked out. We're to give our best. That's why when Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, do your best to study, to show yourself, to be approved unto God. That's remember, in the diary of Jim Elliot, one of the martyrs of the Auca Indians in South America, Elizabeth Elliot's first husband. In his diary as a young man, he said, the only degree that my heart longs for is the degree AUG, approved unto God. I want to labour to have God imprint that over my life, approved unto God. Do your best to make yourself approved unto God. But having said that, we should never forget that professional excellence is not the same thing as spiritual genuineness. There is a great danger that we simply look at people's capabilities. My, he's a great musician. She's a great musician. Let's get them to be our praise leader. Well, let's stop a minute. Let's ask ourselves a more fundamental question. Does he have a heart for God? Does she have a heart for God? There's somebody that can sing. Let's add them to the choir. Yeah? Do they have a heart for God? Man looks in the outward appearance. God will be looking at the heart as the person sings and plays. Why, there's a man that can speak. Let's give him responsibility. Does he have a heart for God? Professional excellence can often mask the absence of spiritual genuineness. That's why you have to look probingly and ask probing questions. And the third thing is the adaptability of the Levites. This is something new for the Levites. Up till this point, they'd been engaged for 450 years plus in carrying the ark and in being responsible for the welfare of the ark, wherever the Israelites were and whatever was happening in the country. Where the ark was, there they were. They were a kind of mobile spiritual task force, if you like. Now everything's changed. And the Levites had to adapt to changed circumstances. They had to be willing to be redirected, to take up new responsibilities. This was all change. Now they could say, now wait a minute, David, this is all very new. We don't like change, you know. We would actually like to keep doing what we've always done. And David's saying, no, God's doing a new thing. You've got to be adaptable. You've got to be open to change. Remember, not long after I came to New Mills, got a very irate phone call one Sunday afternoon. Someone saying to me, it was the wrong colour. I said, the wrong colour? I said, after listening, I don't know what someone's talking about. I said, what was the wrong colour? The pulpit for? I said, is there a right colour? She said, they didn't have Loudon East pulpit fall up. I said, does it matter? Obviously it mattered to the lady. And I thought, dear, dear, God is doing a new thing. Now, traditions are great. I'm probably more wedded to tradition than many of you think, by temperament, and probably by persuasion as well. But if God is marching on and doing something new, we've got to keep in step with the Lord. And so it was with the Levites. All this was new. That's why in chapter 23, as we said, the Levites no longer needed to carry the tabernacle. And so all this is a new setup for them. New circumstances. And here was the question. Would they be adaptable? Were they willing to change? Were they willing to be redirected? You see, for many people, that's a problem. We like to be comfortable in doing what we're doing. I've always done it that way. We have always done it that way. But circumstances change. Life changes. And we need to learn to be adaptable. And not say, oh, that's not for me. I couldn't do that. I don't do that. What we're saying, you see, is we want to set the agenda. But our calling is to fall into step with God's agenda. That's the problem with the church. So often throughout history. Instead of falling into step with God's agenda, the church has wanted to stick with the familiar, with that which preserves them from having to change. But God is marching on. God isn't located then and there. God is here and now, and he's going on. And we have to be abreast of what God is about. And when situations and circumstances change within a church, we have to pray for the grace of adaptability. And not always want to set up the agenda, but be willing to fall into step with God's agenda. Now, let me just briefly conclude by trying to relate all of this to ourselves. Three things I want to say. First of all, the Church of Christ is God's temple today. 1 Corinthians 3:16. You, corporately, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Church of Christ is the temple not built with hands. And into that temple, we are being built as living stones. Living stones. 1 Peter 2:5. As living stones, we are being built into the temple. Are we functioning as living stones? Are we taking our place within the temple? Take out a brick from a building. And the building is not what it was intended to be. There's something missing, something lacking. Are we built in place? The church is the temple of the living God. Are we seeking to make ourselves the best and the purest temple we can be? A fit place for God to dwell in. Secondly, each individual Christian is God's temple. And in 1 Corinthians 6:19, Paul moves from the corporate to the singular when he says to individual believers, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. He's been speaking about fleeing from sexual immorality. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Individually, we are God's temple. And we are to take as much pains as these people were taking to make sure that we're living the right kind of lives that please the Lord. And the lives that please the Lord are holy lives, lives like Jesus. Are we becoming fit dwelling places for God in the Spirit? And the third thing is that all of this was directed towards the functions and duties of the priests. But in the New Testament, in the New Covenant era, every Christian is a priest. In 1 Peter 2, Peter says, we were made a kingdom of priests. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood. We, who have believed in Christ, are priests. What was the great function of the priest? It was to offer sacrifices. And what are the sacrifices that we are to offer? Praise, worship, obedience. More than that, as Paul puts it so dramatically and graphically in Romans 12, where he says, be transformed by the renewing of your minds, present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. What have we to offer to the Lord? All that we are. What is worship? What is spiritual worship? Spiritual worship at heart is giving all that you are as a living sacrifice to God, to do with and to use as He pleases. That's where Christianity begins. That's the great work that we're called to. Now, I hope that you might have leisure to read through those chapters and you'll find other embedded principles, I'm sure. But let's seek to take to heart what God is saying to us. And let's be the kind of people who by our lives show that we are seeking to become fit dwelling places for God by His Spirit and in His Spirit. Amen.